Over the past couple of years, I have had a humbling realization that my kids are much, much better athletes than I have ever been or will ever be. That's a hard thing to admit. In some ways, I'm like proud, and I'm like kind of live vicariously through them. I'm like, go win championships and score goals and all those things, but like, that was never me. When I was a little kid, I played soccer every single year. Every single year when I was a kid for like 8 years. I don't know how long it was, a long time. I have a picture of myself circa 1990. I know, it's pretty adorable. and now, Jordan, you can go to the next slide. Thank you. We have had this conversation of how long he's going to keep that picture up. So I asked my mom to send me some pictures from when I was a kid playing soccer. She sent me like 10 of them, and 9 of them were embarrassingly unusable. So we'll go with that one. So I played soccer pretty much every year, and for years and years I played soccer. I never scored one goal. Not one goal. That cute little kid never scored a goal. I was never really that talented. I didn't really contribute much to my team. Our team I was on never won the soccer championship. But, at the end of the season, I did always, at the end of the season, receive this. The infamous participation trophy. This is really mine from when I was a kid. I don't know why I still have it. It doesn't really mean too much to me, I don't think. This was like away in storage, and I found it because I knew I wanted to talk about this today. But it doesn't say my name on it. It doesn't say soccer. It says Clarence Rec. Clarence, the town I grew up in. Clarence Rec. Doesn't even say recreation. They couldn't spring for the entire engraving. It says Clarence Rec. You can look at it later if you want. And so, so that's my participation trophy, not my championship trophy. No, in recent years, this kind of thing, the participation trophy thing, has become kind of this conversation and really it's kind of like a generational criticism for those who are younger than us. You know, those younger generations are all soft. Everybody gets a trophy for doing nothing. In my day, you had to earn something to earn that trophy when you walked uphill 3 ways in the snow and blah, 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 blah. You know, it's this conversational kind of, it's become almost stereotypical at this point, this kind of bag on the generations that come after you. And I just want to say, as an aside, if your mindset is like, I'm all angry about the trophy thing, lovingly settle down just a little bit. There are bigger issues in the world than giving cute little kids trophies. Bigger issues. No, that's just an aside. Take that for what you want. But fair or not, okay, with this conversation, this criticism, be it fair or be it not, the word and idea of participation, that word itself, participation, has developed kind of this negative connotation. But I want to say that participation is a good, a very good, and even holy thing. And not something to paint in a negative light. What I want to talk about this morning is that God wants our participation. God wants our participation. He's looking for participants with him from you. Okay, and not in a, I'm just sort of on the team along for the ride kind of thing, but in an active role in what he's doing in the world, in how he's blessing people. And how he's changing lives and communities. He's looking for your participation, my participation. The unfortunate thing is that we have a tendency to want to do things our way, which often does not align with God's way. And so instead of joining in that participation with God, we tend to want to be the initiators, not the participators. The initiators, meaning the ones seeking control. The ones who have main character energy, as the kids these days would say. Man, I am the oldest human being alive. Main character energy. We are the ones who we want to be in control. We are the ones who determine what is best. We're the ones who feel the need to be the initiators, even telling God, okay, here, God, this is what's wrong with the world, A, B, and C, and this is what you need to do about it. And without us, God, you would kind of be clueless. So thankfully, you have me to tell you what to do, which is obviously ridiculous. But we often take that role of the initiator, almost coming at God as if he doesn't know what's going on, when he obviously knows infinitely better than we do. So sometimes we take that role of initiator, but we also go the other way. Sometimes we take the role of spectator, where we sit back and we're happy just watching God do his thing. Where we, you know, sit in our recliner, we got a nice root beer and some popcorn, and we put our feet up and we're like, God, you got this. Yeah, there's issues out there. There's that war, there's that hatred, there's that racism, there's that poverty, there's that cancer, there's that all this negativity out there. But God, you know what? I got my feet up. You got this. I trust in your promises. You're going to be good. And my life, the blessings are just shower them on. I'm here. Let's go. We're good. I'll be here waiting for when you're ready to show up. Spectator mindset. But God doesn't need us to be initiators. And God wants so much more for us than being spectators. He wants our participation. He wants our lives aligned with him and what he is doing, and his will aligned with us. So what we see in Scripture, what we see in even our understanding of salvation itself, as well as in the ways God welcomes us to communicate and relate to him, is that God wants our participation. Let's look at a couple of examples. Okay, we see God's desire for humanity's participation. The very first story in Scripture, in creation itself. In and through creation, we see God welcoming humanity to partner with him. And how he relates to Adam and Eve. There is this divine seeking out for human partnership. And how he made them to be and what he calls them to do. You guys know the story. He creates Adam and Eve, and he creates man and woman in his image. God creates man and woman in his image, not to physically look like God, but to show the world what God is like, to be his image bearers, showing the world what God is like. That you right now get to show the world what God is like when you love people, when you forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven, when you offer that grace, when you are patient with your kids, when you show up when your neighbor needs you, when you're generous to those people you don't even know, when you build relationships. These are all ways we are image bearers of God, showing the world what God is like. But we see in the creation story, it gets even more specific than that. It's not this general image of God thing. God gave Adam and Eve very specific tasks in the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. That he talks to Adam. He says, Adam, you know what? We have this amazing garden. We have this perfect, incredible garden. No garden will ever be better than it. Why don't you go into the garden, Adam, and you're going to be like my gardener. Go in and generally just tend for the garden. Do what needs to be done. I know maybe there's some raking or pruning or whatever, but just you be the gardener in the Garden of Eden. Oh, yeah, and while you're there, you may have noticed there's all these plethora of ridiculous amounts of animals. Why don't you name all of the animals on the earth? Name all of them. Do that for me, Adam, would you? And Eve, yeah, Eve. This guy over here, I know he's really handsome, whatever. He's useless without you, basically. So you partner with him. You're going to be his helper. You're going to be his partner in life because he's going to need you. And you two together, Adam and Eve, I'm asking you, can you go ahead and multiply and fill the earth? And you'll figure out how to do that. But multiply and fill the earth. And then I'm going to ask you to basically rule over creation. Subdue it, fill it, rule it. Can you do that for me? Okay, this is a very, very loose PJ translation of Genesis 1 and 2, parts of Genesis 1 and 2. So Adam and Eve are given all of these roles. God asks them, tells them to do all of these things. My question is, did God need Adam and Eve to do any of it? Absolutely not. God didn't need Adam and Eve for anything. God is more than capable of tending to the garden, more than capable of multiplying people and filling the earth, more than capable of any of the things he calls us to do. But he invites them to be participants with him. Now, Adam and Eve didn't create anything themselves, but God welcomed them into the process of creation in significant ways. He welcomes them into that process. Okay, so we see this very explicitly in creation. In a similar way that Adam and Eve didn't create anything, but they're still welcomed into the process, we do not and cannot save ourselves, but God still welcomes us into the process of our salvation. We are welcomed into that process. A couple weeks ago, our confirmation class, the big question of the lesson was, you know, is our salvation more about what we believe or what we do? What we believe in our minds and our hearts about who God is, or how we are living, how we treat people, how we live out our lives. And so, you know, there's some scriptures that indicate that we are saved, that our salvation is much more about our belief. Romans 10:9, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That to me, it's like, okay, it's so a whole lot more about what I believe and how I'm living. There's other scriptures, though, that indicate it's way more about our works, how we treat people, how we're living our lives. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he writes, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds, has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So is it our faith or our works? At this point, I hear my mom's voice saying, yes. You know, of course, it's obviously both, but I really like how the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, clarifies that our salvation really isn't about us at all. It's about grace. Our salvation isn't about us or for us or through us or about us. It is about God's grace. But still, our salvation involves our participation, both in how we believe and how we live. But Ephesians chapter 2, famous passage, Paul writes, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance for us to do. I love this passage. It makes it all about God, all about grace. Our salvation is Him. It's His initiative. It's His love. It's His work in our lives. But still, interwoven in this passage is our belief, our works, what we've been created for. Okay, so our salvation is participatory. It's a big word. It's a fun word to say. Participatory. And it's not something we initiate or discover on our own. But it's also not something we just sit back in the recliner and just passively receive either. Our salvation is all grace. It's not about us. We don't initiate it, but neither do we passively receive it and just watch it happen to us. God's saving grace is participatory. God wants our participation. We've been in this series on prayer for several weeks. That's why the cover of the bulletin says, you know, don't hang up. The heart of this series is don't hang up with the conversation with God in prayer. Don't stop praying. Continue praying. Don't just have it be, it's good to have it be a spiritual discipline, but don't have it be the, you know, that 2 minutes at the beginning of your day and then set it aside and go on to your real life over here. Have that conversation going with God, continually being in a heart of prayer with God. Okay, and so we've been in this series for a while. And as we close that out today, I'm wondering if what is true about creation and what is true about our salvation is also true about prayer. That prayer is more of a process of participating with God than it is just asking God for stuff, asking for things from God. That yes, there are times when we don't have the full capacity, or maybe it's this urgency where, you know what, I know that the proper route of prayer is starting with praise and having it be a process and working together. Sometimes our prayer just needs to be, Lord Jesus, heal my wife. Lord Jesus, provide that need. God, show up there. So sometimes there's just this urgency to prayer, but it's not just that. There's this relational participating going on as we communicate with God in prayer. I think back to when we're talking about being an initiator in our prayer life, even. As if we have to tell God the problems, as if he doesn't know. Jesus clarifies in Matthew 6, verse 8, he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's like, you're not informing God of anything he isn't aware of. God knows what we need before we ask. So he doesn't need us to initiate, but we're also not just passive recipients of what he's going to do. He invites us into a process of prayer with him. So right after Jesus says this, right after he says, you know, God knows what you need before you pray it, the very next verse, he goes into Jesus' model for prayer. So right away, God knows what you need before you need it. Even so, this is how you should pray. Let's look at Jesus' model for prayer. You should be somewhat familiar with. Matthew 6, verse 9. Let's start here. Jesus says to the disciples, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Stop there for now. We participate in prayer through worship. We had a whole sermon on this a couple weeks ago. We participate in prayer starting with worship. Not about us being initiators or us sitting back and watching God do his thing, but active engagement with God, beginning with praise and worship, saying, Lord God, you are worthy of my life, my praise, my giving, my service, and of course my prayers. You're worthy of all of it. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This still is not a sit back and watch God bring forth his kingdom. We participate in prayer by being kingdom builders. When we pray this, we are praying to actively engage. We say, okay, God, sign me up. What do you need me to do? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, I watch the news for 30 seconds and I have to shut it off because it's so discouraging. Bring forth your kingdom, Lord God. Bring forth your goodness, your redemption, your healing, your love, your all of it. That isn't a passive prayer. That is us saying, I'm signing up to be a kingdom builder with you. As part of your church, as your body here on earth, I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I want to be a kingdom builder with you. And he says, okay, let's go. Here's my Holy Spirit. Here's my spiritual gifts. Here's my fruit of the Spirit. Go to work. I'm empowering you to be those kingdom builders with me. You participate in this prayer through being kingdom builders. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread. And PJ, this one seems really, really passive. This one seems like we're just receiving from God, and certainly we are. We're just asking for provision to show up for the things that we need. But we participate in this prayer by being active recipients. Being active recipients. This prayer, this part of this prayer, is a callback to Exodus. In Exodus 16, where the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness and they're really, really whiny. Why are they really whiny? Because people are really whiny. They're whiny because we're whiny. Everybody's whiny. They're wandering in the desert and they have no food. If I'm wandering in the desert and I have no food, I'm going to get whiny too. And they're like, God, you know, we had it better in Egypt. Let's just go back to Egypt. And God's like, are you kidding me? So, they Moses prays for them, and God blesses them with miraculous food from heaven called manna. And the Israelites were not sent angels to spoon-feed them the manna into their mouths. They had to have an active role in collecting the manna every single day. Go out and collect what you need just for that day, and there's going to be enough. Don't collect any more. If you try to collect more, it's going to go bad anyway. But collect what you need for that day. There will be enough. And tomorrow, collect what you need for that day. And then the next day, trusting that I'm going to show up. This is an active receiving, not just sitting back and waiting for God to do something. We are engaging. We are going out and doing that work of claiming what God has for us. Saying, thank you, Lord Jesus. I'm going to be an active role in this. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We participate in this prayer through our humble confession and repentance. But I struggle with it because it's tough. The first part of this verse, and forgive us our debts. I want to stop there. I think we want to stop there. We want to stop with, Lord Jesus, forgive me. The end. Period. Move on to the next part of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus doesn't stop there. As we also have forgiven our debtors, forgive us as we forgive others. This tells me that Jesus doesn't give out cheap grace. He invites us into the process. Yes, part of your participation is humbling yourself enough to say, I messed up, God. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Heal me. I'm going to walk this way now. But also, are you dealing with messed up relationships that you have? Are you dealing with the bitterness? Are you dealing with the unforgiveness? He invites us into the process saying, yes, of course you are forgiven. But then go forgive those who sin against you. It's like Jesus knows we want to avoid the second part of this verse. So a little bit later on in verses 14 and 15, he adds to it. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This participation in forgiveness is not a suggestion. It's a command. If we want to forgive it, be forgiven, we must participate actively forgiving those who have wronged us. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. Lastly, in Jesus' model for prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In order to be led somewhere, you got to follow, right? In order to be delivered from something, it means a change for you. It means you are getting up and moving. I think of what Jesus said to his first disciples before they were ever disciples. That two-word invitation. Follow me. Follow me. Peter and Andrew, you're in the boat. You're mending your nets. You're not the best of the best. You're not the Pharisees. You're not the religious elite. I don't care. Follow me. He says that to us too. Follow me. Not stay in the boat. Not keep worrying about the fishing excursion tomorrow. Not mending the nets, but still, you know, not just believing the right things while you don't make any changes. Get up out of the boat and follow me. Leave behind everything and follow me. Okay, we can't be led away from temptation. Or we can't be delivered from the enemy if we are unwilling to participate in this prayer by actively following Jesus. Saying, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. Yes, Jesus, I will make that change. I will say no to that. I will say yes to you. I'm not going to worship that thing anymore. How amazing was it to just sing that song of praise earlier with no shame because we're worshiping the one who is worthy of our worship. We're not worshiping our money. We're not worshiping our jobs or even our family or our aspirations. We're worshiping God. That's why we can sing it and belt it out with such joy because it's true. There's no shame in our worship when the worship is to the one who is worthy of it. Praise God. And so we see in Scripture, in our understanding about salvation itself, and in our prayer life, that God wants our participation. God welcomes our participation. I want to practice that a little bit this morning. Uh-oh, he's going to make us do stuff. Yeah, I'm going to make you do stuff. So, you don't have to get up. What I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm going to describe what we're doing, but grab something to write with. And turn, and if you have your bulletin, turn to part of the bulletin where there's room to write on there. And you know me, I'm going to be obnoxious about this. If you don't get out a pen or a pencil, I'm going to look at you and I'm going to know you didn't do it. So, get a pen or a pencil to write with. And as we close, I'm going to welcome the worship team to come back up. I remember this time, buddy. Worship team's going to come up. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read one verse. I'm going to read a verse in a prayer that Jesus prays over his disciples in John chapter 17. And he's praying to God over his disciples, over his followers, for their blessing, for their ministry, for their lives together as he's preparing for the cross and preparing for his ascension. And what I want you to do, I'm going to read this verse as part of Jesus' prayer. I'm going to read it three different times. The first time I read it, I want you to consider and listen for a word or a phrase that stands out to you as it is read. It's not going to be on the screen, so you have to really listen. It's not going to be on the screen. But this first time, consider a word or a phrase that stands out to you. This is from John 17, verse 21, where Jesus says, "I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me." Take a moment to write down a word or phrase that stood out to you. What is a word or phrase that stood out to you? The second time I read, I want you to consider how you feel, what you are feeling, your emotions, as this is read. Again, Jesus praying over the disciples. He says, "I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me." Write down how you felt as that text was read. How did you feel as that text was read? Lastly, hear this verse one more time. And afterwards, I'm going to ask you to write just a one-sentence prayer of response. How do you respond to this? What is your prayer of response to Jesus praying over us, his disciples? "I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me." Write down your short one-sentence response to God, based on what you've heard this morning. I'll give you a few minutes, a couple seconds to do this. God loves you more than I have the ability to articulate. And he doesn't need initiators. And he doesn't want spectators. He wants you. He wants you partnering with him in your formation and in his work in the world. He wants you to be an active role in that. So may the presence of God be fully with and within us, so that the world may know the amazing, world-changing grace and truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Will you stand and join me in worship?